I've got to assume tonight in measure at least that you know the story of Noah. It's recorded for us in the book of Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8 and 9. And the comment on the faith of Noah in Hebrews chapter 11 is that single verse, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. That is the only comment, really, that the New Testament makes about Noah. Oh yes, I know that it makes other comments, but that is the basic one. And as we begin to consider the story or the faith of Noah, I want to begin this way by asking a question. When you read someone's life story, which parts of the story do you concentrate on? Which parts of the story do you remember longest? Do you remember the triumphs and the successes longest? Or do you remember the failures? And if the person whose story you are reading is a Christian, what do you do if you become aware in that Christian's life of some great and shameful failure? Do you ignore the failure and the sin and the shame? Do you cover it up? Do you make excuses for the person because that person is a Christian? Or do you say that because that person has served God greatly in many ways, their sin and their failure should be overlooked? I believe that all these attitudes are wrong. And I believe that the Bible requires us to be honest and to see things as they really are. And looking at someone's story, and you know Noah's story as well as I know Noah's story, and you ought to know that not only was there the triumph of faith, there was the terrible shame and degradation at the end when you see the mighty Noah lying helplessly drunk. I think the Bible wants us to be very honest, to see things as they really are. And being honest, to rejoice in the triumphs, marveling at what God can do with ordinary, fallible men and women. And on the other hand, being very, very sad, as God is sad, when the world or the flesh or the devil triumph over the saint and servant of God, qualifying that person's service and bringing shame and hurt. And when we look honestly not only at the triumphs of the great men of Scripture, but at their failures, I think it is very important that we should take to ourselves the word of Holy Scripture, or several words of Holy Scripture, not least that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 that says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Or again, to take that verse in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 8. "Be watchful Because your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking which one of you to devour. Or again, I think we need to take the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 14 and verse 38, where at a time of significant crisis in their discipleship and service, Jesus said to his own men, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And all this that I'm saying by way of introduction is very relevant to the story of Noah. And I hope you'll take the trouble to read it in chapter 6, 7, 8 and 9 of Genesis. It is basically the story of remarkable and unique service in the plan and purpose of God. You read the story and you become aware of this man, Noah, as being a veritable giant of a man in terms of faith and spirituality. He was the kind of man to whom God, without any hesitation, shared his most intimate thoughts. God said to Noah, I'm brokenhearted with this world that I've made. I'm grieved to the very depth of my being. And God said to Noah, I can't go on like this, and I will not let it go on like this. I'm going to judge the world. I'm going to blot it out. And there are not all that many people to whom God opens his heart in that kind of way. Abraham, as we shall see next week, was a man like that. God said with regard to Abraham prior to the story of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do, seeing that he's a man that I can trust?" Well, that's the kind of man that Noah was. A veritable giant of a man in terms of faith and spirituality. And yet he crashed at the end of the story. He crashed in a way that we cannot, well, at least I cannot explain. And I don't know that in any sense I fully understand the crash and the collapse of Noah, except by seeing it as a significant work of the devil in the life of a man. And I choose my words carefully, that a work of the devil in the life of a man who was exhausted, I believe humanly and spiritually exhausted, by the strain of lonely service. Apart from his own immediate family, his wife, his sons, and their wives, he had no fellowship. Not only within the ark, but for years and years and years and years before the time of the flood, in an utterly godless generation, in an atmosphere of the deepest corruption, aye, and perversion, Noah walked with God. And he was a lonely man. And through all the costly toil and travail of the story of the ark, he stood alone. And I believe in this aspect of Noah's life alone, there is a tremendous warning to us. First of all, a tremendous warning to those in Christian service who may very well be pushing themselves too hard and breaking God's commandments by not making it their business to observe a Sabbath day. Not just an hour or two off, that's not what God said in the commandments. In the weekly circle of the days, God set apart a day. Now I know that in many senses especially those called to preach, can hardly observe this day as a Sabbath. But I believe that many a time, and history testifies to this, that men and women of God have not only limited their service, they have brought it to a premature end by pushing themselves too hard and by breaking the commandments in respect of resting. But I believe there is also a warning here, secondly, in respect of those who allow or who force those in Christian service to be without true support and true fellowship and true protection. In a very real sense, Noah was out front. And apart from his own family, for whom he no doubt felt a considerable burden of spiritual responsibility, there seems to have been no one to stand with him. There are times that God lays his hand upon men and women for significant service. And in some ways such people are unique people. But I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of a former day, who said, "There is no loneliness like the loneliness of a soul that has outstripped its fellows." And Noah was out front, and he stood alone. We need to remember that Noah's collapse came after a lifetime of costly service and after the crisis of the flood, which according to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20 left only 8 persons to start a new phase of God's work. Now, my friends, I want to ask you, as I ask myself, how would you cope and how would I cope if, for example, next Saturday night at the prayer meeting or next Sunday, only 8 people gathered? That would shake us, wouldn't it? Well, it would shake me. I would wonder why. Just as I often wonder why lots of people are not at the prayer meeting, but that's by the way. What we need to remember is that some young ministers, early in their ministry, cope with this kind of thing. Weren't we praying, some of us, the other Saturday at the prayer meeting about one of our own young ministers out in the east side of the city? And one week, nobody turned up for his midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. Nobody at all. And nobody turned up at his evening service. He's not crushed. Some of you know the fellow I'm talking about. Saw him speaking just a week or two ago, and he says, we're going on. Some young ministers are coping with that kind of thing, and I mention it in order that we might pause as we hurry on just to consider that perhaps we are not nearly as spiritual as we think we are. Think then of Noah and his lonely service and the new start that he had to make with himself and seven others. And before we ever dare to comment really on, let alone criticize, his collapse, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, having got all that off my chest, and I believe it is of God that it should be said, I want us now to think of three texts that summarize or focus the story and the stature of Noah's long life, which covered a span of something like 950 years, if I remember rightly. And the first verse is Genesis chapter 6 at verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Now, in some senses, that is a simple verse. But if you keep in mind the earlier verses of that chapter, from verse 1 down to verse 8, and remember that these verses give to us a description of Noah's generation, you'll begin to see something of the stature of this man. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and what a generation! We read the words, didn't we, that God looked and saw that it was evil only continually. That fifth verse is terrible. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil only continually. And God regretted. Oh, that's a terrible statement. God regretted that he had made man upon the earth, and God set a time limit of 120 years. Oh, my, the long suffering of God. He didn't blitz the situation and blast it straight away. He gave that generation the 120 years. But God, notice it's all about God. God regretted, God set the time limit, God determined judgment, and God reckoned that a new stage or a new level of evil had been reached. There were giants of evil in society. It's very contemporary, isn't it? Do you not get frightened sometimes when you listen to some people and the kind of things they say and the way they say these things and the way in which they launch deliberate attacks upon all that we mean by standards of goodness and righteousness? Do you not feel sometimes that there are those in this day and generation who are determined to reduce this generation to an anarchy of immorality and perversion? I get frightened. And God reckoned that a new stage or level of evil had been reached in the time of Noah. there were giants of evil in society. And in these verses at the beginning of chapter 6, there is a suggestion of some kind of distortion of evil breaking into and erupting in human behavior. Well, you say, preacher, human behavior nowadays seems to be going haywire. Yes. And there are people of power encouraging it to go haywire. When men began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, oh, you say, what does that mean? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and they took to wife such of them as they chose. Then, seeing this kind of thing happening, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And it goes on to speak about giants on the earth. Now, I acknowledge that these verses are both mysterious and difficult to explain. And some people say that the phrase the daughters of men, the sons of God in verse 2, refers to the descendants of the godly line of Seth, that the true line of God's people. And these men, forgetting who they were, the sons of God, forgetting that they were marked out for God, and the suggestion is that the godly line descended from Seth began to make marriages with the ungodly daughters in the descent of the line of Cain, forgetting spiritual considerations. And when that which is of God gets married to that which is not of God, and remember, Cain was banished from the presence of God with the mark of God's judgment upon him, when that kind of union comes to pass, the product of that kind of union is altogether undesirable, and its potential for evil is almost without limit. And this is what these verses seem to be referring to, a confusion of things that should be kept apart, a departure from God, and a distortion of relationships in society. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is what we are living in 1987. I refuse to go into specific detail. You read your newspapers and listen to your news bulletins as I do. But would you not say that there is clearly operative in our day and generation a distortion of all that we mean by love and marriage and the relationships between the sexes? Something of that is being referred to here in Genesis chapter 6. And it led to the judgment of God. My friends, in our generation, the devil is very busy, not least in the realm of churches declining to take a stand on righteous morality. And I do not simply speak of other denominations. I speak of our own. But there is another interpretation of these verses, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, of Genesis, because there is a strange, vague verse in the Epistle of Jude, the 6th verse of the Epistle of Jude, that speaks of angels who did not keep their proper place. And although many of my ministerial colleagues have disagreed with me in this interpretation, and they've every right so to do, and I acknowledge with some justification they disagree with me, and yet at the same time, every time I come to these verses in Genesis chapter 6, I find myself thinking of the demonizing of society. The sons of God and the daughters of men, whatever that means. There seems to me to be an element here of something spiritual or spiritistic. And I ask you to think, for example, of some of the things that you see on television and in films and in a great deal of contemporary novels. Oh, everything from the Doctor Who kind of thing to Star Trek and on it goes. Is it not the case that in many of these films and television things and books, aye, including books for children, is it not the case that in these stories there are strange creatures? In a sense, they are human, because they've got that, you know, they've got heads, bodies, arms, legs, and they speak and all that kind of thing. They are human, and yet they are other than human. And I believe with C.S. Lewis that often in these stories and in the fairy stories, the good fairy stories, you see reflections or indications of spiritual truth. Now, some of these creatures that I see on occasions, often by accident, because I don't especially like these programs, I think they make me scared. It's bad enough dealing with people, but when you're dealing with creatures that are neither human nor inhuman or more than human, and you're not terribly sure at times whether they're good or bad, and sometimes in the best of the films and the books, they appear so good that a whole society can be taken in by them, and then when taken in, the true nature of them is revealed, and they turn out to be evil to a tremendous extent and intensity. Now, I'm quite sure that there can be an invasion of human life by the powers of evil. And these fiction writers and playwrights may be speaking truer than they think. I've watched people on my television programs, often in news programs and that kind of thing. There's no doubt at all that they're human. There's no distortion of any kind. And yet when I listen to their words, I've said it more than once, sometimes to myself and sometimes to members of my family, that man's a devil. This is the kind of generation that Noah lived in. And you remember, of course, that Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And I remind you, as we've described our generation in terms of Noah's generation, I remind you that the Scripture says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart, and the Lord said, judgment. God spoke judgment. But God spoke more than judgment, because in that situation there was one godly man. Oh, he must have felt terribly out of it. You know, for example, in the place where you work, maybe there are no Christians at all. Do you ever feel terribly out of it? And you begin to think that you're the one who's odd or queer. Don't think that for a moment. Noah was a loner. And Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And the verse I'm thinking about is the second epistle of Peter, I think it is, chapter 2 and verse 5. I hope I've got the right verse, yes. If God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald, that's a preacher, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's all we need of that verse. We mentioned earlier on that God told Noah his plan. And having heard the word of God, Noah began to build the ark. And all the time the ark was being built, and some people suggest from God's time limit of the 120 years that it took the whole of the 120 years to build the ark. I don't know. It was a massive structure. And all the time the ark was being built, Noah preached righteousness. What a man. What courage. When the total fashion of society was unrighteousness, Noah preached righteousness. When the whole atmosphere and tenor of society was moral laxity and degeneration, Noah preached righteousness. What a man. I'm not surprised that God trusted a man like Noah. Noah preached righteousness. He preached righteousness in the sense of preaching moral standards. Oh, it's time we ministers got back to the business of saying to people, young people and older people, that's not a way to live. And sometimes when they say, oh, well, but we are not actually doing anything wrong, the Bible says, abstain from all appearance of evil. That is the standard that God requires. And I don't know, but that there may be some people here tonight who are sailing guy near the wind. You be careful. God sees and God knows. And so does the devil. And if you're living your life very near the edge, it just needs a certain moment and a push from the devil, and you're over. Watch and pray. Don't take liberties with your life. Don't take liberties with your spiritual life. Come now, some of you here tonight, from the youngest members of the congregation right up to the most senior elders, some of you are taking liberties with your spiritual lives. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And Noah preached righteousness in terms of moral standards. And Noah preached righteousness in terms of spiritual salvation. Righteousness as a gift from God. Remember when we were studying Romans, we equated this kind of righteousness with salvation. That's what Noah preached. Not only righteousness as moral and spiritual standards, but righteousness in terms of the offer of salvation as a free gift from God. Oh, I want us, as we hurry on, I want us to think of the earnestness of Noah's preaching. I want us to think of the continuance of Noah's preaching. Poor chap. He had no converts. And if he preached 120 years and he had no converts and only 8 were in the ark, what a man. I'm not surprised that he's in the catalogue of the heroes of the faith. I could almost imagine the Spirit of God saying to the writer of these words, now just make it one verse with Noah, because if we start to elaborate, we'll need several chapters to Noah himself. What a man. Think of the earnestness of his preaching. Aye, and the earnestness of his life as he walked with God. Think of the urgency of his preaching. Think of the continuance of his preaching. Year after year after year, with nobody taking any notice of him. No converts. And Noah perhaps becoming, I hope I'm not reading into the story, Noah perhaps becoming a laughing stock as the ark began to take shape. This vast, almost sea-going vessel being built on dry land. Oh, if you've got any imagination at all, you can think of the patronizing looks that would be directed to Noah. And folk would pass by and they would look and they'd shake their heads. Aye, they might even tap their foreheads. Noah. Oh, he's got religion. Think of the cynicism of his generation. Think perhaps even of the contempt on men's faces as his workforce. Took a lot of men to build the ark. Think of the look of contempt on their faces as the workforce collected their wages at the end of every week. But none of it moved Noah. He walked with God. I suppose the time came when Noah was aware that his time was running out. The ark was virtually complete. And being a preacher, of course, I found myself thinking and writing down in my bit of paper, what was Noah's last sermon? What would your last sermon be, or my last sermon be, if within days there was to come upon the world the final judgment of God? Would it be a sermon on the text, flee from the wrath to come? Would it be a sermon preached from the depth of his heart as he called to the people today? If you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Behold, I set before you an open door. And he would point to the open door of the ark and warn them of the judgment that was to come and of the safety that was found only in the ark. Would his last sermon be on the text, whosoever will, let him come? Or would his last sermon be on a text? I know the words wouldn't yet have been spoken. A text that can only come from the heart. the words eventually spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ when he wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often would I have gathered you, and you would not." And a week after the last sermon, the flood came. What did Noah's generation think or feel when Noah and his family entered the ark and the door was shut? What was the reaction of Noah's generation when the rains came and the fountains of the deep opened up? What did Noah feel? I was looking back old sermon notes and I found on both the last occasions when I preached on the story of Noah, I quoted the words of Samuel Rutherford concerning his ministry in the little border town of Anwath. And I think I understand more than ever what the man meant when he said, "Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." I can imagine Noah's feelings looking out of the windows of the ark, and all the anguish of that godly man's heart saying, "Oh, if there had only been one, even one." How many could have been saved when the waters rose? But they did not take Noah seriously. And so we come to the last of the three texts with very little to say about it. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, and there was no sign of these events for about another 120 years, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. You see, Noah believed what God said. And Noah took God seriously, and Noah not only believed what God said, Noah acted on it. Now there was no sign of international or world disaster. No sign of the end of the world as men and women knew it, just like now. But Noah believed God. And I remind you again of the words of Jesus, as it was in the days of Noah. No, nobody believed the crunch was going to come. But as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And Noah's faith, he believed God. Noah's faith was a testimony. Noah's faith was a light in the darkness. And the consistency of his faith and his obedience year after year after year had this twofold result, so says Hebrews 11 verse 7. It led to the salvation of his household. And secondly, it condemned the world, leaving a whole generation without excuse. God had said, "My faith, my spirit shall not always strive with man." Now, my dear people, as we come to the end of the sermon, think how often God speaks to you. Think of how often God has been speaking to you and calling you to faith for the salvation of your soul. Think of how often God has spoken to you, calling you from selfish and worldly pleasure to the obedience of faith and discipleship. My dear people, there comes a time when God's voice falls silent. And God's door is shut. And as we close, we think of Noah as the waters rose. And as the waters rose to flood the world in judgment, the ark rose, and Noah and his family were safe in the ark. Oh, what a picture of being safe in Christ on the day of judgment. And Noah was carried to a new life. It's a verse in the old authorized version. I'm not sure it's an accurate translation. But a verse that says, what shall you do in the swelling of Jordan? What shall you do when the waters rise? Not just the waters of death, but the waters of God's judgment. Oh, my friends, we need to be in Christ. We'll sing in just a moment. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And I pray, God, that his blessed Holy Spirit will attend the preaching of the word and follow the preaching of the word and minister to us as we sing our closing hymn, so that all of us might be assured that we are in Christ and we are safe on the day of judgment. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.